Well, turn with me now. Actually, don't. You don't have to turn anywhere. The passage we're going to look at this morning is on your outline. I decided just to include it there. On your outline, hopefully you all have a bulletin. On your sermon outline this morning is the passage we're going to look at today. It is from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, if you want to turn there as well. But for convenience's sake, I just went ahead and put it on your outline. We're not going to cover all of verse 6 today, just a portion of it. We'll cover the rest of verse 6 next week. So again, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6a, if you will. So once again, let me say it's good to be back with all of you. Michelle and I very much appreciate you allowing us to be away for two Sundays to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, believe it or not. We do not believe it. We're very grateful to the Lord for His sustaining us through the good times and the hard times as well. But it was a wonderful time. Thanks to all of you. And I'm also very thankful to those who were here and those who were here earlier who stepped in to fill in some of my regular roles while we were away, particularly on those two Sundays. Our elders, thank you for leading the worship service in my place. Thanks, Woody and Dad, to both of you. And you all got to hear two very fine sermons, I'm sure. One from Ruffin 2 weeks back, right? And then one from Peter Lyon last week. I think it was on repentance. I'm sure the Lord used those sermons to bless you. All that to say, hopefully, you barely noticed we were gone. And you know what? That's the way it should be in the household of God, right? One servant of the Lord should be able to step away from their role for a bit, or sometimes for good. And others, servants of the Lord, could just step into whatever gaps are left and things go forward without a hitch. And thanks be to the Lord, this is how things ultimately work in God's household. Individual servants, they come and go. But the work of the church goes on, does it not? God's people, over the years, over the generations, are sustained corporately and individually. But why is that the case? Why does the work of the Lord go on in this world and in our lives despite who may or who may not be serving in this or that particular role? Well, that work goes on, as we'll see today, because of the one who is over God's household, the one who is the divine house builder, the one who doesn't come and go, but the one who is with us always. I think you can guess who that person is, am I right? And I also think as we meditate on this truth again today, as it's laid out before us in the beginning of Hebrews 3, it will be a source of great comfort to us. But before we look at Hebrews 3, since it's been a couple weeks now, let's briefly remind ourselves what we've seen in Hebrews so far. Hebrews, as you'll recall, was written to a group of people who were beginning to face some serious hostilities on account of their Christian faith. Hostilities from their friends, hostilities from their neighbors, hostility from just their community and so forth. And because of that, we know that at least some of them were contemplating leaving Christianity behind altogether. To be a bit more specific, the original audience of Hebrews consisted of first century Jews who'd come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Yet in the region of Judea where they lived, their newly Christian faith was becoming less and less tolerated. So a significant number of them were entertaining the thought of returning to their earlier Jewish faith, returning to a faith without Christ. And as we've talked about already, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, we don't know, he takes time throughout this letter to remind his readers of Christ's superiority over all aspects of Judaism that were held so dearly in his day. He began chapter 1 by reminding his readers that Jesus is God's final and superior revelation. That is, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament and to those who delivered it. In the rest of chapter 1, and throughout all of chapter 2 as we saw, the writer exhorts his readers to remember that Jesus is also superior to the angels. Now this was an important reminder in the first century because first century Jews gave particular emphasis to the biblical teaching, the Old Testament teaching, that it was the angels who, at some level, had mediated between God and Moses when the Mosaic Law was given. But as the author of Hebrews points out, Jesus, as the divine Son of God, is of course the creator of those angels. And also, as the currently resurrected and exalted Messiah, he's been given all authority over those angels, even according to his human nature. In light of those realities, Hebrews points out, Jesus is clearly superior to the angels, and by implication, Old Testament Judaism. As we wrapped up chapter 2 a few weeks back, we saw our author answering a potential objection to all this talk about the angels. Something to the effect of, well, how can Jesus be superior to the angels who are pure spirits if he now possesses a lowly physical human nature? Well, in response, the authors pointed out that having a human nature, one like ours, was essential to Jesus' mission as our Savior. For example, he took on a human body so that he could offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, one that extinguished the just wrath of God. In addition, the author also pointed out that Jesus took on a human nature so that he might be a perfect high priest for us. You see, as sinners, we need such a priest. Someone with our own nature, yet someone who is also perfectly innocent and who can thus perfectly represent us before the Lord and bring us into God's presence like he's done this morning. In that discussion, we learn that Jesus is both a merciful and faithful high priest. Does that sound familiar? Our last Sunday together, we talked a bit about the merciful aspects of Christ's priesthood. Namely, how because he endured real trials and real temptations on earth, he is now both willing and able to sympathize with us and to help us in our own trials and temptations. That's part of his role as our merciful high priest. As we move into chapter 3 this morning, we're going to talk about the other aspect of Christ's priesthood, his faithfulness as our high priest. So with that long introduction out of the way, and with all that before you this morning, I'll ask for you to stand one last time. And again, just look at your outline as I read our passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word that's here before us this morning, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what's in your word today, that we might be transformed by it. Lord, forgive our sins, forgive my sins. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the main section of our passage this morning begins with verse 2. But we shouldn't just blow by what we see in verse 1 without giving it some special notice. Look at how the author addresses his readers in verse 1. We need to look at that because what he says about them, it's true about us too. First off, we learn that as God's people, we are a family. The English Standard Version that you have before you uses the word brothers, but the word that the author originally used could have easily been rendered by the more general term brethren. That is a word that refers to all of God's people, men and women, boys and girls. But the point is, we are the family of the Lord, brothers and sisters together in his divine household, which is now present on earth. Because of that, as the writer goes on to say, we are holy. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we've all attained to that the same level of moral progress in our Christian lives. Rather, what's being referred to here is the fact that every baptized member of God's people, every member of the church, has been officially set apart by the world, officially distinguished by God from those outside the church, those still outside God's family here on earth. Now, one thing that's part of that holy distinction that each person in God's household has received is what the writer calls a heavenly calling. That is, a calling from heaven, a calling to pursue immortality, consisting of resurrected life in the new heavens and new earth. And included in that heavenly calling, that calling from heaven, is of course a call for all of us to place our faith in Jesus' death, in his resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins and for our growth in grace. Each holy member of the church has received this heavenly calling. Again, a calling directly from God. And they've received it through all of the regular ministries of his church. They've received such a calling in baptism. They hear such a calling in the preached word. They hear it at the Lord's Supper, and so on. Each member of God's earthly household is thus called to respond to that heavenly calling, which is always before them. And they are called to respond to that heavenly calling with a true, lasting faith. And that true, lasting faith includes doing what the author of Hebrews tells us to do next in verse 1. Did you notice? As holy brethren with a heavenly calling, we are called to consider Jesus. Now, by consider Jesus, the writer means that we are to be constantly fixing our attention on him. We're to be contemplating the Lord Jesus above all else. And doing this includes putting before our mind the many things that the Scriptures tell us about our Lord. But in verse 1 here of chapter 3, the author calls us to contemplate and consider the fact that Jesus was appointed to be an apostle and our high priest. Now, that word apostle, that might call to our mind people like Peter, John, Andrew, Paul, you know, the apostles. But the word simply means sent one. Jesus was an apostle. Jesus was the apostle in the sense that he was sent by God the Father. And as the apostle, as the sent one of God, he is thus perfectly capable of being our high priest, the one who has accomplished and continues to secure our salvation. All of that's in verse 1. But starting now in verse 2, the writer returns to this idea of Jesus being a perfectly faithful high priest in order that he might make his third argument for Christ's superiority over the valued aspects of Old Testament Judaism. He's told us that Jesus is superior to all other forms of previous revelation. He's told us that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now he tells us that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, we should take a moment here to sort of familiarize ourselves with just how significant Moses was to first century Judaism. I mean, like, you'd think that by demonstrating Jesus' superiority over the angels, the writer wouldn't also have to mention Moses, too. Moses is just some regular guy. But this was not the case. In fact, there was at least a portion of Judaism in the first century that regarded Moses as more faithful to God and even more spiritually significant than the angels. Now, while that was certainly a bit of overstatement, revering Moses as an incredibly important and significant person was well-founded. After all, God had used him to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. It was Moses who confronted Pharaoh face to face. It was Moses who put out his staff over the Red Sea as God parted the waters. It was Moses who brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. It was Moses who was given the Book of the Covenant that defined Israel's worship, its sacrificial system, its civil laws, and so on. I mean, clearly, Moses' significance to the Old Testament faith cannot be overstated. And Moses' uniqueness as an Old Testament figure cannot be ignored either. Hopefully you're remembering the passage from Numbers that we just read, a passage that's directly alluded to here, in which God points out the unique status Moses was given among men. Did you catch that? In Numbers 12, when the Lord is sort of blasting Aaron and Miriam, he said that though he had spoke to prophets in the past through dreams and visions, and that's a practice our Lord would continue even with later prophets, when it came to Moses, however, God spoke to him plainly, face to face, like talking to a friend. We were even told that Moses even beheld the Lord's form at some level. So again, in the first century, Moses was held in high regard by the Jews, and given everything we just talked about, rightly so. I was thinking, if one were trying to compare the significance of Moses in Judaism to, let's say, like significant figures to American history and American culture, Moses would be something like all the founding fathers, Babe Ruth, John Wayne, General Patton, sort of all rolled into one person. As significant as that would be to us, that's something like the significance to Moses, but on a spiritual level as well, to Old Testament Judaism. Still, Hebrews points out in these opening verses of chapter 3 that Christ is superior to Moses. And in verses 2 through 6, we learn that Christ is specifically superior to Moses in two ways. Two ways involving his relationship to God's house. And these two ways make up the main points on your outline. Now, real quick, by talking about God's house, We're not talking about what maybe even some of Hebrews' original readers would have initially suspected. We're not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. We're not even talking about the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness at God's command. Rather, we're talking about God's people as his house. We're talking about God's household, in other words. We know this by looking at the last words from verse 6 that appear on your outline at the top. We are his house. Thus, the house that we're talking about is what I mentioned earlier, the family of God. And when it comes to showing Christ's superiority to Moses in relation to God's people, in relation to God's house, the writer is going to point to two realities. First, unlike Moses, who was merely faithful to God's house, Jesus, according to his divine nature, is the builder of God's house. In addition, Jesus, according to his human nature, is the owner of God's house, rather than simply being a mere servant of the household of God. Let's look first at the truth that Jesus is the builder of God's house. It's before us in verses 2 through 4. Let me read them again quickly. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In verse 2, the writer acknowledges, rightly so, that what God himself had declared about Moses in Numbers 12, as you heard. Moses was faithful in God's house, meaning that Moses truly performed the many tasks given to him in relation to God's people during his lifetime. While not perfect, of course, one might have argued that no one related to God's house more faithfully than Moses did. That is, until, of course, Jesus came. But speaking of Jesus in verse 3, the writer says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than even faithful Moses. And as for the reasons he gives us in the rest of verses 3 and 4, as I read, his words originally, while quite clear to his original readers, I'm sure, when the Greek words that he wrote are translated into 21st century English, things get a little clunky. All of your various translations are kind of all over the place, and the meaning is a bit vague to us. But to help with this, remember what the writer had already told us in chapter 1. He had told us that the one who became incarnate as the man we call Jesus had existed eternally, of course, as God, one of the persons of the Godhead alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as God, Jesus was the world's creator. I've included a verse from chapter 1 which speaks of Christ's involvement in the creation of our world right alongside God the Father. I put this on your outline. Through whom, that is Jesus, he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As creator God, the one through whom the world was made and the one who still upholds it by his word, Jesus is the builder, as chapter 3, verse 4 says, of all things. Well, all things certainly includes, then, God's house. So, unlike Moses, who was merely faithful to God's house during his earthly life, Jesus, according to his eternal divine nature, is the builder of God's house. He is the originator of it, he brought it into existence, and he is the one who sustains it by the word of his power. But not only is Jesus superior as the builder of God's household, he's also superior in the sense that he's the owner of it. This is what's before us in verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Again, and again rightly so, the writer acknowledges Moses' faithfulness to the duties given to him when it came to God's household. One of those duties, as I just read, was to proclaim realities that were yet to come, specifically by giving laws and sacrificial requirements that would one day be fulfilled by Christ's work as our sacrifice and our eternal high priest. But in all of that, Moses only related to God's household as a servant. Moses didn't own God's household. Moses merely served God's household. I mean, after all, Moses, like the rest of God's people, was a member of God's household, not a possessor of it. In contrast, though, Jesus relates to God's house as a son. Now, if we recall Hebrews 1 again, we need to remember that when Hebrews specifically refers to Christ's sonship, it's not so much speaking of his eternal sonship as God the Father. Plenty of other New Testament passages speak to that. But when Hebrews speaks of it, it's usually referring to that special status that was given to the human nature of Jesus when God the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him and made him Lord of all things. In that moment, the book of Hebrews tells us Psalm 2 was fulfilled, and God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father," when Jesus, according to his human nature, was exalted. Well, in that human status of exalted sonship now, Jesus is the heir of all things. According to his human nature, he is the eternal human owner then of all things, including God's house. It's part of his inheritance. And because of that, because Jesus has inherited God's house, because he's now the owner of it, his work for God's house is far superior to anyone's, including Moses. You get this. I mean, to understand the superiority better, remember that the servants of any household, even those as faithful as Moses, they work for that house because they're required to work for it, right? It's their job. But Jesus, as the exalted Son, works for God's house now as its owner, with all the personal care and faithful diligence one would expect of an owner rather than a mere hired hand who punches the clock and goes home. Thus, again, the quality of the work that the resurrected and exalted Jesus performs for God's house and goes on performing is infinitely superior to that than any mere servant could have offered, even a servant as faithful as Moses. The main message of this passage this morning is this: the God-man Christ Jesus is God's superior house builder and house owner. Again, as we see in verse 1, part of the heavenly calling given to all of us is to consider Jesus this way, to purposefully contemplate his glorious status as God's ongoing house builder and house owner. Now, for the first readers of Hebrews, this particular consideration of Jesus was meant to help them from, again, returning to Judaism, a religion still centered around someone who was merely a servant of God's house rather than one who was its builder and owner. Now, of course, I'll happily say this morning that I'm not presently aware that anybody here is contemplating a shift to Judaism in the moment. No one's confessed that to me recently. In fact, I don't think most of us here could even imagine a shift to anything outside the Christian faith. And praise the Lord. Amen? But as we talked about when we begin Hebrews, increased suffering, particularly increased suffering at the hands of a hostile culture, can cause things to change for us rather quickly. In a scenario when being a Christian really begins to cost us for real, the temptation to run to some other acceptable faith to sort of turn down the heat can become quite real. In our weakest moments, in a season like that, it might be an Old Testament religion, the religion of Moses, or some other ancient religion, the religion of some other ancient sage that starts to sound appealing. Again, particularly if that one's not, you know, too bothersome to our current culture. So let us remember now, while the pressure is relatively low, that any shift from Christ to any other faith is a shift that abandons the superior for the infinitely inferior. This would even be the case if one turned to a Christless Mosaic faith. It certainly would be true if one turned to Islam or Hinduism or just some generic liberal agnosticism. But again, those temptations I just mentioned, they tend to only come to most of us during seasons of hostility, depending on how things are going in our culture and so forth. But still, there's another temptation that arises from many of us, even during good times, even when being a Christian costs us very little, even when it gives us certain advantages. And this common temptation is to, in practice, if not in theory, to exalt the servants of God to a higher status than we give to Christ. Now, here I'm talking about some of the ways that we give more attention to our past or current Christian heroes than we do to Jesus. Symptoms of this would include spending more time reading their writings than we do reading Christ's words in the Scripture. symptoms of this would also include hanging on every word of some beloved preacher on Sunday morning, but then taking no time during the week to meditate on Christ's words, which are found in the Bible. I mean, ask yourself, do I spend more time listening to my favorite Christian podcaster than I do in prayer and Bible reading? Ask yourself, would it be easier for me to give a detailed summary of this or that guy's doctrinal hobby horse than it would be for me to, say, summarize the Gospel of John? Ask yourself that. Whose words are more important? If our answers to questions like that are remotely close to yes, then we might be falling to this kind of temptation I'm talking about here. And again, that is to give more attention to the mere servants of God's house than we do to the one who's the builder and owner of God's house. Now, believe me, there were Christians in the past, and there are Christians today who are worthy of our commendation and worthy of our attentive ear. And there are those who have served and who serve God's house faithfully. But the point before us today is whether we're talking about John Calvin, Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, or whoever, our Christian heroes, even those who have inspired and helped us most, must never become our primary focus, must never be the source of our contemplation. Our heavenly calling, as we just heard, is to primarily consider and contemplate Jesus. In fact, the job of our fellow Christian servants, even our heroes, is only to help us contemplate Jesus better. And that's because Jesus is the builder and owner of God's household. Thus, we need to fix our primary attention on him and not our fellow servants. As we do that, though, as we contemplate Jesus first and foremost, let us also remember what we see here in the last portion, or this portion of verse 6 that's before us here on your outline. And we are his house. Christian brothers and sisters, we are God's household. That means that Jesus and Jesus only is the one who builds us. And that means that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who owns us. This is true for us as a corporate body, as the church, here and everywhere. And it's true for us as individual members of God's household. Jesus is our builder. Jesus is our owner. And that fact should be a source of incredible comfort to us, particularly when it comes to our fellow servants in God's household. Because as faithful as our fellow servants might be, they are most capable of messing up royally, are they not? This reality can impact us at a personal level, in our homes, in our local congregations. Our fellow believers, they mess up a lot. They fail us regularly. Even our Christian heroes let us down. These fellow servants that we respect the most, they can fail in major ways. And of course, all of God's servants will fail privately at some level. None of them offer up perfect service to God's household, not as perfect as it should be. And at times, the rest of us notice. That can be really discouraging, right? It's especially discouraging when some notable fellow servant fails God's household at a public level. Some of you might know and really appreciate the preaching of Alistair Begg, a Calvinist minister his ministry, Truth for Life, right, has been very helpful to many. I've listened to many of his sermons. Yet some of you might also know that Alistair Begg recently and publicly told one of his parishioners that it's fine, even loving, for them to attend the wedding, the gay wedding, of their grandchild. He even told them to get him a gift. Now, when confronted by many about this ridiculous counsel, when he was challenged with rebukes that sought to remind him that a Christian's attendance at such a celebration is to give tacit approval of it, even after being reminded of those things very clearly. In the face of all that, Alistair Begg doubled down. Last Sunday, he compared those criticizing him to simplistic and harmful fundamentalists. Again, when our respected and fellow servants, when they let us down like that, it's discouraging. It can also be discouraging to remember what I said already, that all of our fellow servants are privately failing us and our fellow household members all the time. But here's the point. In the midst of those realizations, let us take comfort in the knowledge that despite how our fellow servants might fail us, and the rest of God's household for that matter, none of that undoes the fact that Jesus is the true builder and owner of God's house. Because that is true, the failings of our fellow servants they cannot ultimately hurt us or God's house. Not in any real way. Jesus is God's house builder, and he's its owner. And as such, he makes sure that his plans for God's household and its members, us included, are always being perfectly implemented, despite the many and constant failings of those who serve the house here on earth. And lastly, speaking of those who serve God's house, let us remember that we ourselves are just mere servants of God's house, right? I mean, if Jesus so outshines a household servant like Moses, well, he very much outshines us today. We are not the builder of God's house. We are certainly not its owners. Again, we are mere servants, servants of God's people, our fellow household members. Thus, when we serve the church in some way, as an officer, for example, as an elder, as a deacon, or as a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader, as a nursery worker, as a song leader, as a custodian, in whatever way we might do so, let us offer that service to God's people in humility, not demanding notice for it, not craving respect or accolades. Instead, let us offer our service to God's house in thankfulness for the privilege of even being allowed to serve in such a house, in Christ's house. Yet he lets us serve it. And also, let us offer our service with intense gratitude over the fact that God's house builder and God's house owner sees to it that even our flawed service somehow ends up being truly beneficial to others. Now, sure, that does mean we can't ever take credit for whatever benefits our labors for God's people might bring about, nor should we want to. But such a reality also means that we're free. We're free from having to serve perfectly, which we're never going to do anyway. Christian, because it's Christ who turns our still fallen efforts to the good of his household, well, then we are free to serve with joy, despite our remaining imperfections, despite how insufficient we still are. So let us leave here this Sunday with the eyes of our faith fixed on Jesus, the builder and owner of God's household. And may the Spirit of our Lord keep our eyes fixed on him and nothing else. Let's begin to ask him to do so now. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to leave here contemplating what we've just heard.